Pray, Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of them." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not everyone was cleaned." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Just a brief prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, I pray that you will use the time that we have in your word this morning to help us become a church that walks in a deep sacrificial love for one another, so deep that we willingly, joyfully, and sacrificially serve one another in whatever ways are needed. This is our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. As Christians, I think you'll agree, we've always looked for ways that will mark us. We've looked for ways that would help the world know that we are Christians. In my 35 years as a Christian, 35 years walking with Christ by his grace, I've seen all sorts of things kind of come and go that sort of mark us out as Christians. There have been bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? We bought those bracelets, we put them on, we think people will see that bracelet and they'll know that this is a Christian. There have been frog bracelets, fully rely on God. We have jewelry that marks us. We wear crosses, sometimes around our neck, sometimes they're hanging from someone's ear. We have special rings. There are purity rings and things like that. We put things on our cars to mark us. Now, just as some people put decals on their cars to let people know what school they've gone to or how smart their kids are, so we put things on our cars that will mark us out as Christians. When I became a Christian, I put a fish on the back of my car. I wanted the world to know, or at least the people who saw me driving around, that this guy's a Christian because he's got a Jesus fish on the back of his car. We're always looking for things to mark us. Well, since the inception of the church, the litmus test for genuine faith has always been that we are becoming a community of people that loves one another more and more. That we love each other, but that we do it more and more. And one of the ways that you can know whether or not an individual or a community of people are Christians is that they love one another. Now, there are other tests for whether or not a person's Christian faith is genuine. What we believe about Jesus Christ is one of those important tests. You could be a loving person, but if you believe that Jesus was simply a man or just a prophet or something even more bizarre than that, well, you know, you're a loving person, but you're not a Christian. Our obedience to the commandments of God in Scripture is also a test. But the primary test since the inception of the church of whether or not an individual or a group of people are Christians is that they love one another. And this is actually rooted in a statement that Jesus made to his disciples the day before he was nailed to a cross. And he says to them in John 13, verse 34, He says, a new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, it may seem like just a simple statement, but it's really an astounding statement because of the weight that Jesus puts behind our loving one another. Jesus, as we know from the Gospels, is creating a new humanity, this new community of people called the church, who are to be an alternate community from the world around them. And he says to the church, he says, you're going to be a city on a hill, a community of people that everyone sees. And the way you're going to shine the brightest in this world so that people know that you really are my disciples is by the way you love one another. Francis Schaeffer wrote an article about these verses, and he picked up on the profundity of what Jesus was saying here. And here's what Francis Schaeffer wrote. He said, love is the mark that Jesus gives to label a Christian, not just in one era or in one locality, but in all times and all places until Jesus returns. It's as if Jesus turns to the world and says, on the basis of my authority, I give you a right. You may judge whether or not an individual is a Christian on the basis of the love that he or she shows to all Christians. This is why the New Testament is just saturated with this idea that the way we mark ourselves out as followers of Christ is by the way that we love one another. Paul writes in Romans 12:10, it says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. The pastor who wrote the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:1, keep on loving each other as brothers. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, love each other deeply. And you can go through every book of the Bible, every book of the New Testament, and you'll find the same emphasis on believers loving each other deeply. In fact, the writers of the New Testament go so far as to say that when love is absent from an individual's life, or when love is absent from a community of people, it actually calls into question the validity of their salvation. So in 1 John chapter 4, John writes, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's a pretty harsh statement. That's a pretty frightening statement. It doesn't matter what bracelet you're wearing on your wrist, what's hanging around your neck, how many times you come to church. If you are not a loving person, if you are not growing in love, John says, it calls into question the validity of your salvation. So it's very clear in Scripture that loving one another is unmistakably central to the character of a church. And it's for this reason that this is actually a prayer of mine. This is something I pray for us all the time. My heart is burdened that we will not only be a loving church, which is what we are, but that we will grow even more and more in our love for one another. Now, the question that we're faced with this morning is, what does it really mean to love one another? What is it that Jesus had in mind in John 13 when he says, a new command I give you, that you love one another? Now, I could give you a whole series of sermons on what it means to love one another because there's so much in the Bible about this. But I think Jesus has something very specific in mind here in John chapter 13 when he calls us to love one another. It says in verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. He now showed them the full extent of his love. And after he says that, we read that as the disciples are at this table eating the Passover meal, that Jesus gets up from the table, takes off his outer garment, he wraps a towel around his waist, he picks up a pitcher and a basin, and he goes down to the floor and he begins to wash the feet of his disciples. And then in verse 15, Jesus says, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. One of the primary ways that genuine love expresses itself, Jesus says, is by washing each other's feet. Now, before you kind of get up and run out of the church saying, well, this is not the church for me. I don't want someone taking off my shoes and starting to wash my feet. He's not speaking literally about this. He's not inviting us to start a foot-washing ministry, although there are churches that actually do that. He's actually speaking about something far more profound. Now, what I'd like to do here is to first recreate this scene and then draw the deep lessons that Jesus has for us this morning. Jesus at this moment is standing in the shadow of the cross. Before the sun sets again, Jesus will breathe his last tortured breath. Verse 1 tells us that his time had come. Somehow, Jesus had received the crucial signal that indicated the last act of his life was imminent, that act being the cross. And at this time, he is now meeting with his disciples to eat with them for the very last time, a Passover meal. And at that Passover, he will kind of transition from the Passover into the Lord's Supper. And he will show how he is the fulfillment of all of those emblems at the Passover meal. The disciples are arriving to this upper room in groups of twos or threes. And I imagine as they're arriving at the upper room there in Jerusalem, that they're talking loud, they're laughing. These are kind of men of the sea. These are kind of men of the earth. Some of them are men of the sword. And they're coming into this upper room, and they're just talking, and they're laughing, and they're probably having a very good time. And soon Jesus entered into the midst of them, and then they were all assembled in this rectangular room with a low ceiling and a table right in the middle. And then all of a sudden, the mood changes. Facial features, which just moments ago were animated, now reflected uncertainty and discomfort. No one said anything, but everyone felt the same awkward apprehension. You see, everyone in that culture faced the same problems. The roads that these people traveled were not paved roads like we enjoy here in Flushing, Queens. These were winding dirt trails. In dry weather, they were inches deep in dust. In wet weather, they were just deep masses of mud. And the shoes in that day were just very simple. It was just kind of a platform on the bottom of your foot held in place with a few straps. So every walk in the street would soil your feet. And so it was customary in those days for a dinner host to station a slave at the door of the house to wash the dirt and the dust and the mud from the feet of each dinner guest as he or she arrived. And so right beside the door, every house, same thing, right beside the door, there was a pitcher of water, there was a pan or a basin, and there was a towel. And when each guest arrived, the slave had to go to the door and wash the person's feet. Now, this was not a pleasant task. Washing feet was probably a slave's most abject duty. Now, those of you who are young, you may have chores to do in your family. You may complain about those chores. You may not like to do those chores, but I'm telling you, you've never had a chore quite like this. It was a task reserved for the lowliest of the slaves. But if no slave was present, it was then customary for one of the early arriving guests to graciously take upon himself the role of a servant and wash the feet of those who arrive after him. I guess that's reason enough to be late for a dinner party. In case the slave's not there, if I'm the first one in, I've got to do this. And this was just customary. To enter a banquet hall, to enter a dinner party, to enter something like the upper room here in Jerusalem with unwashed feet was to them like one of us entering a five-star restaurant wearing flip-flops and a bathing suit. Now, you can go into Five Guys like that. You can go into Shake Shack like that. You can go into any hot dog stand looking like that. But you wouldn't go into a five-star restaurant in Midtown Manhattan looking like that. It was simply unheard of. It was just not done. And that's what this is like for them back in the first century. And though no one spoke of it, they all thought the same thing. Someone should really wash our feet before we sit down to eat. And I'm sure they thought, well, if not our feet, someone should definitely wash the Lord's feet. But no one did. No one did. They just walked over to the table and they all took their places around the table. And what a sight they were. If you could kind of look down upon this table using Google Earth to see what they look like. You have this table in the middle of the room, and you have these men, and they're kind of reclining on one elbow, and they're kind of horizontal to the ground, and their feet are jutting out from the table, and so they almost look like spokes on a wheel. That's how they ate. Meanwhile, as they sat there at the table, sitting undisturbed by the door, was the servant's pitcher, pan, and towel. These men were not about to wash each other's feet. Such work was beneath them. Now, I'm not sure what they were thinking, but it's not hard to figure this out. They're probably thinking, we're disciples of Christ. We're the master's men. We don't wash feet. That's a slave's job. And if the slave's not here, that's woman's work. If the women aren't here, that's what children are for. This is what these guys are thinking. And what makes this all so surprising is that it was only days before that Jesus said to the 12, this is in Matthew chapter 20, says, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. That's pretty straightforward. If they'd given any thought to his teaching whatsoever, one of the 12 disciples would have gladly gotten up and washed the feet of the other 11. Or they would have mutually shared the task. And it would have been a beautiful thing for them to do that. But it never occurred to them because of their pride and their selfishness. In fact, there's a parallel passage to this one we're looking at in John 13. It's in Luke 22. And in Luke 22, Luke gives us a very clear insight into what these men were thinking that night as they sat there eating the Lord's Supper, this Passover meal. It says in Luke 22, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. So this was the issue with these guys. They were always jockeying for who was the greatest. Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. He's about to be betrayed by one of his closest friends. And like a bunch of chickens establishing a pecking order, they're bickering about who's the greatest among them. This is pretty surprising. They've spent 3 years with the humblest man who ever walked the face of the earth. 3 years with a man who sacrificially loved them. 3 years with a man who stooped so low to lift everyone up. And no one thinks about picking up that pitcher, that pan, and that towel. Now just try to imagine the scene. You know, this was a Passover meal. So this table is adorned with plates and cups and the fragrance of roast lamb, and there's fresh bread, and there's red wine on the table. Just a wonderful sight. The sights and the scent of that room was just unbelievable. And mingled with those edible delights is the sight and the odor of the unwashed feet of the disciples jutting out from that table. And then without saying a word, Jesus slips away from the table. He pulls off his outer garment. He walks over to the corner of the room where those implements were sitting. He picks up the slave's towel. He wraps it around his waist. He picks up the pitcher. He picks up the pan. And he walks over to the nearest disciple, gets down on his hands and knees, and begins to wash the feet of that disciple. What little hushed conversation there must have been completely stopped as Jesus moved quietly and efficiently from man to man while every eye in the room followed him and every jaw dropped to the floor with a thud. The disciples were speechless as their master quietly performed the slave's task. Having tenderly washed and wiped the feet of Andrew, Jesus then moved to the next man, Andrew's brother, Simon Peter. Peter, who in just a few short hours will deny 3 times even knowing Jesus. Peter, we can see from the account here, is just visibly disturbed by what's going on here. Just visibly disturbed that Jesus would do this. And when Jesus reaches for his foot, Peter just instinctively just pulls it back. And he says, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And reaching out his hand again, Jesus gripped Peter's foot and pulled it back in, saying, "You don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." Peter again pulled his foot back. And this time he pleads with Jesus and says, "No, you shall never wash my feet." Sometimes we just don't see the impact of a verse of Scripture when we read the Bible because we can't get into the original language here. But what's real interesting about that verse is that Peter uses the strongest form of negation in the Greek language. He doesn't just say, "No, you're not doing it." It's like, "No, you will never, ever, possibly on this earth, ever wash my feet." It was clear. So he calls Jesus Lord, but Peter acts as though he's the Lord. This is not praiseworthy modesty on Peter's part. I think Jesus peered into the fisherman's eyes and he said, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Now that phrase indicates that there's something deeper here than simply the washing of feet. There's a deeper meaning to this whole activity. Silenced by the severity of the Lord's words, Peter locked gazes with Jesus for a long moment, and then in typical Peter-esque fashion, Peter the pendulum swings from one extreme, "No, you shall never wash my feet," to the other extreme, "Not just my feet, but my hands, my head, my whole body." Jesus dropped his gaze, tenderly took Peter's heel in his hand, and referred to the custom of those days of bathing before you go to a banquet, or bathing at the start of a day, so that upon arrival at someone's home, only one's feet, dusty from the journey, needed to be washed. And Jesus says, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean." Now, there's profound meaning in the words here, where Jesus says, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Unless I wash you, You have no relationship with me. You have no part with me. And so Jesus here moves from the physical act of washing their feet to the spiritual truth of what that foot washing is actually illustrating. And he begins to talk about the spiritual washing of the inner man, the inner woman, the inner person. And he's saying that cleansing in the spiritual realm comes from Jesus Christ. And he's saying here that no one can have a relationship with Almighty God, with the eternal God of this universe, unless he or she first submits to that cleansing. Now, D.A. Carson, no surprise, D.A. Carson is one of my favorite theologians, one of my favorite authors, and he writes, "It is very doubtful that anyone other than Jesus grasped the basis of the cleansing foreshadowed by the washing of feet lay ahead in the hideous disgrace of the cross. This humiliating act of foot washing foreshadowed the ultimate humiliation that Christ would experience in his suffering and death. It was one act of humiliation foreshadowing the ultimate humiliation. Jesus is prepared to go to the very limit to provide for the cleansing of these men. And not only these men, but for all men and all women throughout history. It will cost him unimaginable suffering. He will endure special torments. We know from the New Testament that Jesus will become sin. Jesus will become the one upon whom God cannot even look. And so on the cross, Jesus will cry out, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And there will be no answer from his Father, because his Father has at that moment turned his back on his only begotten Son, covered in sins, covered in their sins, covered in our sins, covered in the sins of the entire world, and the Father lets his Son descend into the darkness of hell. And there will be no let up, no mitigation, no holding back until the last drop of God's wrath is poured out on his only begotten Son so that it does not have to be poured out on us. Jesus will die the death of the damned. Jesus will be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, so no one on this earth will ever have to. When a man or woman puts his faith in Jesus Christ, only then does the blood of Christ purify them from all sin, and only then are they clean, and not until then." Now, thinking that Jesus was speaking of physical cleansing, Peter offered his hands, his head, everything, his whole body, because Peter still doesn't see the full spiritual meaning. But to his credit, he says in essence, "Whatever washing you have to offer me that makes me a part of you, I want it." So he's a little dense here. He's a little thick in the skull at this point. But he knows that, hey, there's no relationship with God. There's no cleansing apart from Jesus. So he says, "Jesus, whatever you've got, give it to me. I want it." And then Jesus says something here that we need to hear. He says, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean." In that culture, they would usually take a bath in the morning. And in that bath, they would get themselves completely clean. And then as they went through the day, from time to time, they would have to wash their feet from walking on those dusty roads. But they didn't have to take a bath all over again. They just had to wash their feet. And Jesus is saying something very profound here. He's saying something that so many Christians do not understand, but they absolutely must understand this. Jesus is saying that once you have been bathed in redemption, once you have been cleansed by Jesus Christ by faith, you are forever clean. When God looks at the Christian, he sees someone who is completely clean. You don't need a new bath. You don't need to be redeemed every time you commit a sin. Now, I didn't understand that for the first year or so of my relationship with God as a Christian. Somehow I thought that having received Jesus as my Savior, that whenever I sinned, I had to receive him all over again. So that first year, I think I received Jesus. I don't know how many hundreds of times I received him, because every time I sinned, I received him again. All God has to do, if you're a Christian, is daily get the dust off our feet. And that's what 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 is all about. For some of you, that is your verse. You know that verse. But just in case there are some people here who don't know that verse, I want you to know it, I want you to memorize it, and I want you to hold on to it. 1 John 1, 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." John is writing to the church. He's writing to Christians. He says, listen, if you say you have no sin as a Christian, you're deceiving yourself. But if you confess your sins, he will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. I wonder if perhaps this morning, some of us are here this morning and we're clean, but we've got dirty feet. And the reason we have dirty feet is because we've been living in some sin and we've not dealt with it before God. I would always encourage you, keep short accounts with God. Either at the end of the day or at the start of a day, just ask the Holy Spirit to search your life. Ask Him to cleanse you for the sins in your life. Now, Jesus knew which of His disciples were truly cleansed by redemption. So He adds this little phrase here. And He says, "And you are clean, though not every one of you." Referring, of course, to Judas Iscariot, probably the person He was about to come to next. So just judging by what Jesus says here, it seems like Judas is next on the list. And I picture Jesus saying that you're all clean, but not every one of you. And I think when He said that, He maybe even looked up at Judas and just kind of locked eyes with Judas. Whether Judas got that or not is anyone's guess. But I think that should have really pricked the heart of Judas. Those words combined with Jesus washing his feet, I believe, constituted what would be the last loving appeal for Judas not to do what he was planning to do. And I have to wonder what was going through his mind, Judas's mind, as Jesus knelt there in front of him, washing his feet, knowing at that very moment he was planning to betray him. What would have gone through his mind? Well, whatever it was, it really had no effect, no deterring effect on Judas. But you think about this, you just have to wonder, can you believe that Jesus would wash this guy's feet? Now, we could probably believe Jesus would do it, but we know that we wouldn't do it. I don't know about you, but I certainly would not wash this guy's feet. Just imagine for a moment that you had a friend who for 3 years, you loved this friend, you fed him, you took care of him, you protected him, you never sinned against him, you never did anything wrong to this friend. Just love this friend to death. And for some reason, this person despises you, and has actually hired an assassin to kill you. Would you invite that person home for dinner? And then at that dinner, would you go down to the floor and act like a slave and wash that guy's feet? We don't have categories for this. This is just a little bit beyond us. My dear brothers and sisters, no matter how high we go, Christ will go higher still. And no matter how low we go, Christ will be lower still. And no matter how low we stoop to serve one another, Christ has stooped lower still. And it is to the degree that we can see Jesus at the feet of Judas, and at the feet of Peter, and at the feet of all of those disciples, unworthy men that they all were. As we observe that and as we consider that and contemplate that, only then will we start to approach the type of servant spirit that Jesus expects of us. And Jesus continued on washing the feet of one embarrassed disciple after another. And when he finished, he returned the pitcher, the towel, and the basin to their place by the door. Then he took his place back at the table and he said to the men, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" Now, we know they didn't. Because before he gives them a chance to even answer, he answers for them. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Having come through that little parenthesis on salvation, that little theological interlude, Jesus gets back to the real point. He gets back to the message that he's teaching to his disciples. He is teaching them that they need to operate on the basis of humility. And as Jesus speaks these words, I'm sure each man recounted, even shamefully, those moments when they'd first entered the room, when each man was too proud to take the towel and the basin in hand and to do what their Lord and Master had just done. There was not an ounce of humility among them, at least not then. So why does Jesus do this? Why does he wash the feet of his disciples? There are two reasons given in this passage. Number one, right there in verse 1, it was a demonstration of his love. It was a demonstration of his love. This is so key. A literal translation of verse 1 reads like this: "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And the word "end" there is an interesting word. It's the word telos. And those of you who kind of study the Bible and like to look up the meaning of some words, you know that word telos. He loved them to the end, which means he loved them to perfection. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them completely. He loved them to the extreme limit. In what were literally the last hours before his death, Jesus continued to show them over and over and over again how much he loved them. Now, this is the nature of Christ. This is the nature of Christ. And he showed it repeatedly. He showed it in his life, in his sufferings, and in his death. Just think through those last moments of his life. When he was arrested, he arranged that the disciples would not be arrested. While he was hanging on the cross, he made sure that John would give Mary a home and care for her for the rest of her days. There on the cross, while he was in unbelievable suffering and pain, he reaches out to a dying thief next to him and saves him. He loves utterly, absolutely, completely, and without reservation. This is how Jesus loves. I believe that I am married to someone who understands that. I really do. I do the exegesis. I do most of the preaching in the family, but my wife does the loving. And I can just tell you honestly, she's in the nursery right now, that I stand in awe of my wife, as most of the men here stand in awe of their wives. She gives herself for our 5 children, selflessly, for me, for others, just radiating with joy the whole time that she's doing it. And I'll be honest with you, I feel like I'm in a spiritual kindergarten class compared to my wife. She gets it. She understands that when Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another," that he's simply calling us to do what comes naturally for him and what should come naturally for anyone who is being recreated in God's image through Christ. And here's the great lesson in John chapter 13. This is it. You got to write this one down. If you don't write it down, just remember it. Only absolute humility can generate absolute love. Only absolute humility can generate absolute love. Christ's love and Christ's humility are inseparable. Inseparable. He could not have been so consumed with a passion for serving others if he had been primarily concerned with himself. And then we wonder, as we think about this love of Jesus, which is so off the charts, how could anyone reject that kind of love? And yet the fact is, people do it all the time. Judas did. Look at verse 2. Right after he talks about loving them to the uttermost, verse 2, John says the devil had already prompted Judas to betray Jesus. And if you read John 13 when you go home, just read it a few times, and just notice this interplay between Judas and Jesus. It's Jesus, it's Judas, it's Jesus, it's Judas, it's Jesus, it's Judas. This is intentional by John. And this is the tragedy of Judas Iscariot. He was constantly basking in the light of Jesus, yet he was living in darkness, experiencing the love of Christ, yet hating him at the same time. The contrast between Judas and Jesus is just so striking. And maybe that's why the Holy Spirit included verse 2 in this passage. Set against the backdrop of Judas's hatred, Jesus's love shines even brighter. We can better understand its magnitude when we understand that in the heart of Judas was the blackest kind of hatred. The words of love by which Jesus gradually drew the hearts of the other disciples to himself only pushed Judas further and further away. The teaching of Jesus, which uplifted the souls of the other disciples, just seemed to drive a stake into the heart of Judas. But the more that men hated Jesus, and the more that they desired to hurt him, the more it seemed that he manifested his love to them. It would be easy to understand resentments, but all Jesus had was love. And he meets the greatest injury of all, and that would be betrayal, with supreme love. To me, the most striking thing about the whole account is that Jesus is on the floor in front of Judas, washing his feet. Now, it's not only Judas that magnifies the love of Christ. Think about these 12 men. These 12 men who were so slow to believe, who were so uncomprehending, who were so self-centered, and who, as the crisis for Jesus deepens, they all deny him and they flee from him in his hour of need. At the time of his crucifixion, there was barely a disciple present. Only John was there. There is something profoundly disappointing about these men, and yet Jesus loves them to the end. And he washes their feet knowing exactly what they're going to do. Now, I don't know about you, but I find enormous comfort in all of this. As a Christian, You and I will have experiences of great devotion. We will have these mountaintop experiences. We'll be praying. We'll be reading Scripture. We'll be serving. We'll be filled with joy and obedience and holiness. And we're also going to have moments of apathy and faithlessness and disobedience. And whether you're high on the mountain or low in the valley, what comes out of this passage is that you as a believer in Christ are always the apple of His eye. Nothing ever changes that. And this is what gives rise to that expression in Romans 8:38, where Paul writes, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He takes every extreme possible, and he goes, not this one and not that one, which means not the furthest extreme here or anything in between. Nothing will ever separate you if you're a Christian from the love of God that is found in Christ. As I think about God on his knees before the one who betrayed him, the one who denied him 3 times, the ones who fled from him in his hour of need, it is a force that compels me like nothing else on this earth. And this is why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:14, he says, "For Christ's love compels us." It is the most compelling force in all of nature. Being loved by Christ was the compelling force in Paul's life. Whenever Paul was tempted to turn to the wrong way, it was the love of Christ that held him back and put him on the way of truth. The most unshakable reality of his life was being loved by Christ. It was the granite foundation under a life of immense suffering. It's what made the Apostle Paul virtually indestructible in his relationship with God. He writes this in Romans 8:34, just before that other passage. He says, "Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." This is just amazing the way he puts these two things together. When Paul met the miseries of life and he felt like a lamb being led to the slaughter, he never used it. He never used his misery as an argument that he was no longer loved by Christ. Think about that. Sometimes Christians, they go into these valleys, whether it's sickness or the death of a loved one, or they lost their job, or something is collapsing in their life, and almost instinctively, knee-jerk reaction is, God doesn't love me. Or God's letting me down, or somehow I've slipped off God's radar. And Paul never uses his misery as an excuse, as an argument that Christ doesn't love him. And he never uses his misery as a justification to sin. We do sometimes. We go through something really bad and we say, "Well, things are so bad, I'm just going to go out and sin." Instead, he threw the love of Christ back into the face of his misery and said, "You cannot separate me from this massive love. In fact, this love with which I am loved by the Son of God makes me more than a conqueror in this distress." To be loved by Jesus Christ is literally an indescribable thing. It is deeper than any of us knows. And it is so critical that we understand it, not just know it intellectually, but internalize it, that Paul prays for every believer, every church in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18. He prays that you might have power to comprehend with all the saints, all the believers, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul equates knowing the love of Christ with being filled with the fullness of God. This is my prayer for you. This is my prayer for this church, that we might comprehend the height, depth, breadth, width of the love of Christ. But not only was this a demonstration of divine love, secondly, it was a challenge to his disciples, and it's a challenge to us. Verse 15, he says, "I have set you an example." The word's pattern. "I've set you a pattern that you should do as I have done for you." Now, some communities take this as, "Oh, okay, he wants us to establish a foot-washing ministry. So we're going to add to our core values out there in the lobby, number 7, washing each other's feet." Jesus is not saying, do the same thing I have done for you. He says, behave in the same manner as I have behaved. Jesus' humility is the real lesson. He wants practical humility to govern every area of life, every day of our lives, in every experience of life. Now, Peter didn't get it then, but he got it later on, which is why he writes in 1 Peter 5:5, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I think what he's saying there, he says, hey, don't act the way I acted in the upper room that night. Jesus is the example. At the heart of discipleship, at the heart of what it means to be a Christian, is a willingness to humble ourselves and serve others. The essence of humility is loving service. That's the essence of humility. Love. You can say you're humble. You can pretend to be humble. You know, people do that all day. They have that like mock humility kind of thing. Humility is loving service. It's doing the menial and the mundane and even the humiliating tasks for the glory of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we don't because of our position. We think it's almost beneath us. But I'm always in awe when I walk past the nursery. I love walking past the nursery because I don't only see ladies in the nursery. I see men in the nursery. There are some godly men in the nursery even now changing diapers. There are a whole bunch of people on Friday nights rolling around with the kids at K&O playing games with them. I know these people. I know a lot of them. Some of them have their PhDs. Some of them are successful business people. Some are medical personnel. And there they are on the floor, in the third floor, playing games with children. This is what Jesus has in mind. We are never more like Christ than when we wear the towel and serve others. Sometimes the godliest thing we can do is kind of clean a toilet. You know, one of the things, Shi Wei went back upstairs, he's preaching upstairs, but one of the things in his interview, I'll just say this between us now, that really stood out to all of us, in that interview, he said he would do anything in the church. He would do anything for Christ. If you need him, if we need him to wash toilets, he said, I'll clean toilets. That's it. I heard that. I'm sold. This is what Jesus is talking about here. We're never more like Christ than when we wear the towel and serve others. Jesus says in verse 16 and 17, I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed, that is, happy, if you do them. You know what verse 17 is here? Verse 17 is a warning against a form of piety that will utter a hearty amen to the most stringent demands of discipleship, like washing feet, but which will rarely do anything about it. Yeah, amen, let's wash those feet. But never, ever are you going to get down there and wash someone's feet. Do you want to be blessed? Do you want to be fulfilled? Do you want to be happy? Develop a servant's heart. If Jesus, the Lord of glory, can step down from a position of deity, and if the Lord of glory can become a human being and can become a servant, and if the Lord of glory can then wash the feet of 12 undeserving sinners, we ought to be willing to suffer any indignity to serve him. We should be willing to bend low as Christians. The great missionary Amy Carmichael really understood this. When she was a missionary in India many, many years ago, she would ask converted, high-caste Indians to demonstrate the integrity of their conversion by digging trenches for low-caste Indians. She seemed to get it. She seemed to get it. I gave you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Speaking about all of us, speaking about myself, some Christians know all about discipleship and all about what needs to be done in a church. And we could write books on it, most of us here. This is what should be done inside the church. But they themselves, we ourselves, will seldom wear the towel. We'll gladly take the spotlight. We'll gladly accept positions of leadership and influence if they're offered to us. But we'll seldom pick up a towel and a basin. Beloved, we follow a king whose scepter is a towel. And this king is inaugurating a kingdom of foot washers. And so I would close simply by saying to all who are children of God this morning by faith in Christ, go low in humble service. Go low in humble service. Pastors, go low. Deacons, go low. Husbands, go low. Small group leaders, go low. Presidents of companies, supervisors, managers, ministry leaders, go low. Mom and dad, go low. Big brother, big sister, go low. A students, go low. Fantastic athletes, go low. Christians, go low to represent your Savior and to know His joy. May God help us to do even as Jesus did, denying ourselves for the sake of others and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I still don't think I fully understand the extent of what Jesus did that night when He got down onto the floor and washed their feet. And I would pray that You would open up each one of our eyes, help us to see into what Jesus did that night, and help us in seeing that to become those who will be humble servants of those around us, one another here in the body of Christ, those in our families, those that we work with, those that we go to school with. Help us to be those who are marked by loving, humble service of others. First and foremost of those who are part of the body of Christ, but then exploding past those boundaries and loving and serving those around us, that they might see that we are disciples of Christ and that there is a God in heaven, and that in seeing that, they too will one day glorify our Father in heaven. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.